So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 19th chapter, verses 11 through 19. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for illumination. Our dear Lord, you know that it's not something that I really desire to do, to split this morning. And I know that it belongs together, but I also know that too much information sometimes overwhelms us. And what a passage this is, what an important place that Luke has placed this parable in, what an important way that he tells the parable. And so, dear Lord, I just want to take our time going through it. So I pray your blessing, and I pray illumination as far as how this relates to us, those of us who call you Lord, those of us who know that you live in our hearts, that you have regenerated us, and that you have blessed us with the greatest gift, and that is your gospel. I pray that this will be meaningful to us as we go along. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of the most difficult of the doctrines that we have to sort through as Christians is the relationship between the sovereignty of God and our own human responsibility. Sometimes these two are seen to be in conflict, but the Scripture teaches both of them at the same time as parallel truths. They never intersect. There's no ever crossing between these two. God is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He made this universe. He made all of creation, and he rules and reigns over it sovereignly. He knows everything, but at the same time, that does not absolve us, whether we are sinners or whether we are redeemed. It does not absolve us of our human responsibility, and there are consequences that come out of these. Now, as I said earlier, we are not going to be looking at this entire parable this morning. We are going to be focusing on just the positive side of this relationship. Just because we are saved, just because we know that we're not going to lose our salvation, does not mean that we are not responsible to God for what he has given us and what he has provided us with. And he expects out of us, just like he expects out of all people, to be worshipped and to be about the business of the kingdom, and we will certainly see that. So this week we are going to deal entirely on the positive side, which are the two servants who actually did engage in the business of the kingdom. And then next week we will look at the two who did not. Now, this parable is taught in Matthew as well as part of his Olivet Discourse near the end of Jesus' ministry. And it's taught in one way and it's taught in a different way here. So it's very important that we keep this in the context of Luke. Luke has brilliantly placed it right where it is for a reason. In other words, we have just come to the end of a relatively extensive discussion of the kingdom of God, who gets into the kingdom of God, who does not get in, and the mechanics of how someone enters the kingdom of God. We've called them the doctrines of redemption, the means of grace. And let me just remind you of what he has revealed to us, because each time we have learned something new about this, a question has been raised that leads us on to the next one. First of all, in the story of the rich young ruler, we learned that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. If you're going to try to get yourself into the kingdom of God, you might as well try to stuff a full-grown camel through the eye of a sewing needle, because it's just not going to happen. It is by grace, and it is by grace alone. And so we wondered at that time, we began to say, well, what does that say about God? Because actually God is righteous, he is holy, cannot bear to look upon iniquity, and yet he is going to extend grace to sinners. And he says, I will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. So how does that work? And of course, Jesus answered the question himself. He said that he was headed back up to Jerusalem the third time he tells his disciples of his upcoming passion, which is going to start almost immediately after this, because we're going to see the triumphal entry. And so Jesus presents himself, I am the sacrificial substitutionary atonement that is going to make it possible for your sins to be paid for so that God can extend his grace to you and forgive your sins. And then we ask the question, well, how does that actually apply to me? How does that find its way to humans? And that's the story of the blind beggar on the side of the road entering Jericho. Because we learned that it was by faith. And faith was not something that was inherent in us, but faith was a gift, just like grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And so therefore we learn that faith was the means by which God applies his grace to fallen sinners. Well, that raises another question. Who decides? Who makes that decision? Who's going to be the one that says this person is going to receive grace and that person is not? Because we know just by looking around us that not everyone receives this grace. And that's what the story of Zacchaeus taught us. There's no way to look at that story other than the divine sovereignty of God's election. I mean, he's the least likely person in all of Jericho to be the one that Jesus is going to save. And yet, that's exactly what happened. Now, that kind of leads us to this morning's question, which can flow directly from that. Well, not just this morning, but next week's as well. And that is, if God is sovereign, if he is omnipotent and omniscient, and all things are done according to his decree, then doesn't that absolve me? Well, do I really have any responsibility? I mean, if he's the one who's sovereign and he makes all these choices, then how, why am I held responsible? And that's why I say this is a paradox. It's one of the greatest mysteries in Scripture. How can God be sovereign and still hold us responsible? Well, we're going to answer that question as best we can this morning. First of all we are going to look at is the positive side, those who are indeed saved. And we are going to look at it from this aspect. What is your responsibility as a Christian for the resources that God has given you? That precious mina that we are going to talk about. That precious mina, what is your responsibility in the light of God's sovereignty, and how does that all work out and fit together, and what are the rewards, what are the consequences of that? Now, there's a little bit more context that we have to go through, because this is a very unique parable. In fact, I think it is one of the most unique parables that we're going to run across. Because if you've been here over the years that we've been talking about the gospel and talking about parables, you know that I have drilled it into you that parables are simple stories out of everyday life that tell a principle, sometimes multiple principles, that can be applied in different situations. And I keep telling you, don't allegorize your parables. Well, this is, I'm not going to say it's an allegory, but it is a parable with allegorical elements. That just simply means that these elements mean something, okay? There's a connection between them. And the reason this is so unique is not only does it represent an allegory to Christ and his kingdom, but it is actually based on a real historical event. a real historical event, not included in Matthew's version, but a real historical event that especially the people of Jericho would recognize. And so therefore, I want to kind of bring that event to your attention. Now, about 4 BC was when Herod the Great died. And you know that the timing is off between AD and BC. You know, Jesus was actually not born at zero AD. He was born earlier. So just after Jesus was born, Herod the Great died, and he left his kingdom to his sons. The bulk of that kingdom went to his eldest son, known as Archelaus. And Archelaus was left Judea and Samaria and parts of Idumea. Okay, so the major part of it, plus along with that went the title of king. But Archelaus proved to be a rotten leader. In fact, he was worse than King Herod the Great was as far as oppressing people. Shortly after he took power, there was an altercation in the temple during the time of the Passover. He sent his troops in there and murdered 3,000 people on the spot, and then drove the rest of the people away so they didn't get to finish the Passover celebration. And this did not endear him to the people of Jerusalem. Now, when it came time for him to take his kingdom, he was called to Rome. Now, that's what happened. When you go to Rome, when you're going to be given a certain area or a title like that, you have to go to Rome and present yourself to the Senate, and usually there are some other people who want to have it as well. Well, the Jews in Judea formed a delegation, exactly what we read here. They went to Rome to argue exactly what is said here. We don't want this man to rule over us. And that's what they said to the Roman Senate. Now, what happened there is that they allowed Herod the Great's wishes to stand, and Archelaus was given the power over this area, but he was stripped of the title. He was made a tetrarch instead of king. Well, this, of course, infuriated Archelaus. So when he got back, he harshly punished the delegation. You can see the parts of that real history all wrapped up in this story. Now, you have to ask yourself something. Why would Jesus tell a parable where the obvious connection with the nobleman is him, based on a petty tyrant like Archelaus? It shows the boldness of Christ. It shows his confidence. And it also shows that the comparison we are to make here is not between the nature of Archelaus and Jesus, but rather, and this is harsh, with the harsh judgment that comes from being the enemy of Christ. And that's really the basis of this story. Now, with that as our backdrop, and I realize there's quite a bit of it, let's jump into our text here in the 11th verse. Even though I split it in half, we still have quite a bit of text to go through. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. As Luke loves to do, he is setting the scene for us. And there are several aspects that we need to recognize there. First of all, they probably refers to the great crowd that was following Jesus when he entered Jericho, probably even a greater crowd now as they make their way to Jerusalem. They also, of course, would include his disciples, who were probably as close to him, closer to him than everyone else. But as they heard these things, now these things that they are hearing, if you open, have your Bibles open, look back at the 9th and 10th verses. Those are the things that they are discussing, because that is when Jesus said to Zacchaeus, but I'm sure the disciples are there, today, this day of all days, salvation has come to this household. This man, this wicked tax collector, this worst, number one enemy in Jericho, has been saved. And he's been saved because he also is a son of Abraham. We talked about that last week. That's not referring to him as a Jew, meaning the biological descendant of Abraham, but rather as a spiritual descendant of Abraham. He is an elect. He is one of God's saints known before the foundation of the world, and probably the least likely person in all of Jericho to receive the grace of God, yet he had done that. So they're discussing these things. I mean, that's a major problem as far as the disciples would be concerned. But anyway, more than likely, they're on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. There are some people that think they're still in Zacchaeus' living room. I don't think so. They're growing near to Jerusalem. So on that 17-mile road from Jericho to Jerusalem, somewhere along the line, they're having this conversation. And so he proceeded to tell them a parable. And as I've told you before, this is an unusual parable. There's a parable that has many allegorical elements. Now, let me just kind of list these so that you've got an idea of what they are. Obviously, the nobleman is going to be talking about Jesus. Obviously, even though Archelaus is the background, we're talking about Jesus now. Obviously, the far country that he goes to receive his kingdom, well, that's heaven. And so we're talking about after the ascension and the coronation that occurs and after the gospel age. The mina that are going to be shared here represent the gospel, the Christian experience, the whole part of what the gospel is. And we'll make that clear later on. His imminent return represents the second coming, when he returns as the ordained, powerful, glorified king. The servants is something that we're going to spend some time talking about. Because we have to make sure that we understand the servants are not referring to the born-again believers and one of them simply falls away. The servants represent professing believers, those who profess to be Christians, those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, and yet there are some who don't, and we know that. So therefore, we need to make sure that we see that in its reality. The citizens who hate Jesus, well, that's an easy one. There are a lot of people, well, citizens who hate the noblemen are the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the cross, and those are following him around even right now. The reckoning refers to the second coming, when the reckoning with those who had been given the minas, and then later on in the 27th verse, the harsh reckoning for the enemies of Christ. So there are parts of this, and just keep that in mind as we go through it, that this is a very unique parable. It's still a parable, but it certainly has allegorical elements. Well, we learn the reason for the parable next, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And we're well aware of this. We're well aware that messianic fever was reaching a boiling point, and it was going to spill over in the triumphal entry. They're all expecting Jesus to go to, including the disciples, by the way, because if you remember, in the first chapter of Acts, they said this, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they're still expecting, prior to Pentecost, they're still expecting for Jesus to reestablish that kingdom of David. So everybody's expecting that to happen. And Jesus wants to reiterate the fact that, no, there's going to be a delay. It's not going to happen right away. We know that that's at least 2,000 years. We don't know how much longer it's going to be. But Jesus had actually told several of those kinds of parables. This parable in Matthew is found right next to the parable about the 10 maidens, the ones who fell asleep and were not ready when the master returned home. That great eschatological statement of the New Testament, which is to be ready because you don't know when your master will return. Back in the 12th chapter, Luke has said, "My master is delayed in coming, that wicked servant who wasn't paying attention." And then he says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So that has been the teaching, that there's going to be time that passes here between the time that Jesus leaves to go and be ordained into his kingdom and the time that he returns. Well, with that setting, now let's get into the parable proper as Jesus tells it starting there in the 12th verse. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, I'm not going to, even now, splitting, I'm still not going to have the time to go into all of the details. In the after church, we'll kind of maybe bring out the comparison between Matthew and Luke. There's quite a few differences in the two stories. And that just points to the fact that we've repeated over and over again that to think that Jesus only told these parables once in one context and one venue is really, it's really cutting the whole thing short. Jesus taught literally every day. And he would teach probably the same, this parable is too good to only use once. So he uses it in different contexts. And as I said earlier, that's what we want to make sure that we do. We want to keep it in this context because in Matthew, it's just the master. It's not a nobleman who becomes a king. So Jesus is telling this in a very specific way. But anyway, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Well, the reason for the delay is revealed because the nobleman is going into a far country. So there will be time that passes between the time he leaves to receive his kingdom and the time that he returns. And that, of course, is exactly what we have found to be true with Jesus. When Jesus left this world, when he ascended into heaven on the Mount of Olives before his disciples, we are told that he disappeared on the clouds of heaven. And then famously in Daniel 7, we see the continuation of that because the Son of Man comes on the cloud of heaven and he is presented to the Ancient of Days in the court of God. And this is what we read about him receiving his kingdom. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So even now, Jesus reigns from his kingdom. He stands at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he rules his kingdom. But when he returns, he will not return as that humble carpenter's son who will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, the symbol of peace. He will come on the great white horse as the victor, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Matthew says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So the king will return having received his kingdom. Now, what this means, brothers and sisters, and now, even though this didn't happen to Archelaus, it does happen to the nobleman. So the nobleman returns with sovereignty, with authority. He's the king of this land. Jesus, right now, is the king. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he is the sovereign king of the universe and the world that we live in. And we need to remember that. Because not only is he that king now, but when he comes again, when he returns, he will come as that conquering king. Well, he goes on and he begins to talk about the preparations that this king makes before he goes. Look in the 13th verse. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Notice the prevalence of the number 10. Now, if you go to Matthew and you look at his version, you know that there were only three. And even though in this version, when the king returns, there will only be three that are mentioned, he calls 10 of his servants or slaves, as the case may be, and he prepares them for his leaving. So why do you think Jesus used this number 10 in this particular instance of telling this parable? Well, in Scripture, the number 10 usually refers to the fullness of something. The whole picture. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, that's the fullness of God's revelation of his law at that time. When we talk about the 10 plagues of Egypt, that was all that was needed. Those were the plagues that were needed to break the back of Pharaoh so he would let the people go. It's the fullness of the plagues. So when we talk about 10 servants or 10 slaves, we're talking about the fullness of those who call themselves the servants or slaves of Jesus. These are not people outside the church. These are people inside the church. Now, something that is very important, we're not going to get to it this week, it'll be showing up next week, is that Jesus makes it clear in the way that he refers to or the way that he talks to the unfaithful servant that this is not one of his true believers. This is not just a true believer that has backslid or hasn't done something correctly. This is a non-believer. So when we talk about the fullness of the servants and we're talking about the church, we're talking about what theologians refer to as the visible church, the church in its entirety, because we know that every time a church gets together, tragically this is true, there are weeds in the midst of the wheat. There are goats that are running around in the sheep pen. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. We know that Jezebel and Balaam have snuck into the church through the back door. So we know that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. But when he talks about this fullness of his servants, he's talking about the whole ball of wax, including those who are true disciples, true believers, regenerated, born again Christians, and those who are simply going through the motions and faking it. Okay, that's a very important context, because if you don't get it, you're not going to get the second part of this. Well, nonetheless, we have the 10 servants that he calls together, and he gives them 10 minus. Now, at this point, it sounds like he might be giving each of them 10 minus, but when they return, we're going to find out that he gave each one of these 10 servants one mina. Hugely important to recognize that he gave everyone the same amount. They all started with the same amount. Matthew, one gets one gets two, one gets three. I mean, there are different minas given out, or different talents there, but different minas given out. But this is all the same. Everybody starts out with the same thing, with the same exact gift or resource. And so we're going to see a different view there. Now, a mina would be equal to 100 drachma. Or drachma, I don't know how you pronounce that. But anyway, most of you know what a drachma is. Drachma was the amount that would be paid to a day laborer for a day's work, or a Roman soldier for a day's of his enlistment. Now, that's the best way to look at this, because when you try to compute money, dollars and cents, they really just don't compute. So to figure out, and really what we should do is figure out minimum wage. What does a minimum wage worker make in a day? Because that's what a drachma would be. Well, this would be 100 drachmas that were given. If you calculate that out and you allow for Sabbath days, that's right around 4 months. So how much does a minimum wage worker make in 4 months, allowing for a day off on the Sabbath? Well, that's what a mina represents, that he gave one mina to each one of them. Now, I said earlier that the mina is the greatest gift that any human being can have in the spiritual context, because the mina is exposure to the gospel. Some are going to accept it. Some are going to reject it. But the gift is given universally. Every single one has the same opportunity to utilize that great gift in one way or another. But we are going to see, obviously, that one does not in that. The last thing I want you to notice here is the task that he has left them with. Very important, brothers and sisters, for you to know that what he has done, he's left them and said, engage in business. That is a Greek word that means exactly what that phrase does in English. It means to engage in commerce, to engage in trade, to utilize the mina that I have placed in your hands, given you, and utilize it to make more, to invest it, to utilize it, to buy and sell. We're not told, doesn't tell anybody how to go about it. Just says that I want you to engage in business. Well, the business would have been investment or learning how to put it into a trade. But it shows us something about the nobleman. Later on, not today, but next week, that's the reason I hate dividing this. Next week, we are going to see the unfaithful servant try to blame all of his woes on the nobleman. Okay, it's just because I'm afraid of you, because you're too hard, because of all these things, to shift the blame over to him. But what we already see here about the nobleman is a noble character, because he's not going to ask for these minas back. He in fact, when the unfaithful servant is unfaithful, he doesn't even take the mina back to himself and totally blows the other guys away. What on earth are you doing? So he lets them keep the mina. So on the one hand, yes, this is a test to see how you're going to deal with the resources of my kingdom. But at the same time, it is grace. It is grace because he's giving these servants or these slaves a chance to make something of themselves, to improve themselves. But of course, you know, we're not talking about the business of the world, are we? We're not talking about that in this parable. We're talking about the business of the kingdom. The business of the kingdom. This is exactly what Jesus is telling us. As he leaves and he prepares his disciples and it gets passed down to us, he is telling us, engage in the business of the kingdom. Because there is a responsibility that you have. I'm giving you a gift. I'm giving you a gift that is this mina that we know is the gospel. Okay? This is a gift for you to put to work. Now, engage in the business of the kingdom. Don't go find a parking place waiting for the Lord to come back. Because that's exactly what the unfaithful servant is going to do. So engage in the business of the kingdom of God. What is that business? I mean, we really need to know, because Jesus is going to hold each one of us accountable. There are consequences for that which we are responsible for. So when he says, engage in the business of the kingdom, what does he mean? Well, obviously, he makes that very clear in several places in Scripture. One, of course, is that great commission that we get at the end of Matthew's Gospels. Because he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want you to engage in the sharing of the gospel. That's what evangelism is, to share the gospel. That's the missionary outreach of the church, to go into the far corners of the world, the places that you would never dream of going, where there's a whole bunch of Zacchaeuses there, and to share the gospel. That is part of what he has called us to do. Shortly after his resurrection, when he met with his disciples, he said this to them, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So it's without a doubt that what the Lord wants us to do is to be engaged in some way, some degree, the sharing of the gospel, the evangelizing of the world, if you will. But that's not all that he said in that great commission. He said that teaching them, as he went on in that great commission, he says, teaching them to observe all that I'm commanding you, or I have commanded you. So it's not just to share the gospel and say, hey, good luck, goodbye, I'll see you later. It is discipleship that he says. I want you to make disciples of all nations. Remember what he said to Peter in the end of John when he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and in that very touching scene between Peter and Jesus, Jesus says three times, Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And three times he says what? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. I want you to take the great knowledge, the great words that I have left with you, and I want you to go out and teach others. And especially, I want you to teach the next generation. So part of what it means to be engaged in the business of the kingdom is not just to share the gospel, but is to disciple. It is to mentor. It is to pass on what you have learned about the gospel. Now, it might be to a child. It might be to your child. It might be to a grandchild. It might be to a nephew. It might be to the person down the street. It might be a small Bible study. It might be many different venues that you are able to mentor or share in some way the knowledge that you have pulled from listening to the word and reading the word and through the means of grace. But even that is not the completeness or the fullness of engaging in the business of the kingdom. Because as sad as it is to say it, there are people out there who do not know Jesus, don't love him at all, and are sharing the gospel. There are people out there who are teaching the Bible who don't believe a word that it says. That's why Jesus says, there are many who are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And he says, I don't know you because you're not mine. So there's a third aspect of what it means to be engaged in the business of the kingdom. It is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to be like him, to have a heart like his, to have the same intent that he had, to be motivated by the same love and the same desire to help those around you and to share the good news of the gospel. Paul puts it this way. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He talked about it over and over again, that the pursuit of Christlikeness, the pursuit of godliness, but to use Christ as our example. So to put these things together, if you really want to know what the business of the kingdom is and what you are responsible for as a Christian, it is one, to do the same activity that Jesus did. He came to seek and save the lost. And that's what he wants each and every one of us to do. Two, to teach and to nurture and disciple his lambs, his sheep, his little ones that he is bringing into the kingdom. And thirdly, to do it with the very heart of Christ, with a Christ-likeness, with a true love for those that you are working with. This is what the business of the kingdom is. Very simple. The king leaves. He says, I'll be back. And he says, in the meantime, engage in business. Engage in the business of the kingdom. I've shared this with you many times. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, I don't care how you make your money. I don't care how you put food on the table. You can be a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, but your occupation is Christian. That's your occupation. That's your business. And so we need to be about the business of the kingdom. So here at this point, we have established two groups. They're both in this fullness of the servants. Two of them are going to be faithful servants. One of them is going to be unfaithful in their handling of the great resources of the kingdom. Now we're going to learn about the third group that is here. Look at the 14th verse. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Well, of course, we know that as far as Archelaus was concerned, that's exactly what happened to him. They sent a delegation to say, well, don't make this man king over us, please. Well, apparently in the parable, the nobleman also has enemies in the land that he is in control of. In the 27th verse, we are going to see how he deals with those enemies. We're not going to hear about them again until the 27th verse. But as far as Jesus is concerned, we know that a delegation has been following him around since the earliest days of his ministry. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, when he gets to Jerusalem, they are the delegation who are saying without question, this man will not rule over us. He is an imposter and a blasphemer, and we want to kill him rather than to subject ourselves to his rule. And as I said, we will see what comes of that in the 27th verse. But why does the kingdom have such enemies? Why do we face a world that considers our religion, more so and more so, to be immoral, to be one-sided, to be blind, to be just fundamentalist who cannot see beyond their own nose? Well, one of the reasons John gives us in his third chapter, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus went into the darkness, and the darkness hated him for it. He put it this way. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Jesus told us, his disciples, you are the light of the world. Don't put it under a basket. A city on a hill must be seen. And so if we are like him going into the darkness, we will be hated too, as he said in his upper room discourse. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Why does the world hate Jesus? Why does the world hate Christianity? Why does the world hate the church, the true church? Because we stand on the truth. And the darkness cannot stand the light. Falsehood cannot stand the truth. So they will do anything that they can to destroy it. So this is the tension, boy, the dynamic of this parable. So we have three groups. We have the faithful servants, we have the unfaithful servant, and we have the out-and-out enemies of the gospel. As I said, all three of them are going to be dealt with. We're only going to deal with the first group this morning. Look now at the 15th verse, because we see the return of the king. When he returned, having received the kingdom, now he's king, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. There's a reckoning when he returns. There's a settling of the accounts. Now, of course, Archelaus did that in a harsh way. The nobleman is going to do that in a much more positive way this morning. Jesus, of course, does the same thing. There will be a reckoning when the Lord returns. He will return. This is, of course, talking about the second coming, the time that Jesus returns. Again, not as a humble carpenter that's going to enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey representing peace, but rather as we see in the 19th chapter of Revelation. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. A white horse is a war horse, a horse of victory. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the way that our Lord will return. He will return in power and in glory. Now, we got a little bit of a hint of that when we saw him transformed at the Transfiguration. And we get to see it in the apocalyptic vision of John in Revelation, right there at the very beginning, when he says that his face shone like the sun in its full strength. I mean, if those are concerning images to you, if you don't know him, then they should be, because when he comes back, the time of mercy and grace, the time to bend the knee, the time to subject yourself to him and accept his salvation will be over. The only thing that will be in front of you will be judgment. Well, anyway, when he comes back, there will be a reckoning. that the second coming, we are told there will be the final judgment. Paul talks about it this way: for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, consequences, recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, what quite a few people forget is that he's not just talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to believers as well. So we will all gather before our Lord and make an account. There will be a reckoning. In other words, we are left, even though he is sovereign, we are left with a responsibility. Now, the first two, and the only two that we're going to look at this morning, are the two faithful servants. Look in the 16th verse. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." Now jump down to the 18th verse and notice what the second faithful servant says. And the second came saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." Almost identical language. Notice that we are not giving any indication of how that came about. We are not told in any way how the different minas the amounts were arrived at or how they came about. We would assume that the servants, there were differences in the servants, that one servant might have had more ability than the other. We might also assume that one servant might have been in different circumstances than the other, that one servant might have had more opportunities than the other. But what is important for us at this point is that Luke leaves that out. He doesn't talk about that. He simply says everyone starts out with the same single mina. One mina per servant. You have the gospel. You have been exposed to it. What you do with that is what happens next. Now, those who reject it, we'll talk about next week. Those who don't reject it, that does not mean we are not responsible to our Lord. He is sovereign, but he is also responsible. When you stand before him in judgment, you are not going to be thrown into hell. You're not going to be cast out because he's the one that saved you in the first place. You didn't save yourself. But that doesn't mean that there's not an accountability. Now, Luke talks in a very positive sense. He doesn't talk negatively. Notice that there's no negativity here. He doesn't say that the second man with 5 minas came up and the master says, "Well, you know something, this man did twice as much as you did." There's nothing here except reward, and we need to see it that way. There are many factors that might have been involved, but both men obviously were faithful with what they had been given. One man comes up with 5. The other man comes up with 10, but the things that play into that are things like ability, things like circumstance, and things like opportunity and the providence of God. Now, when we put that into a spiritual context, which of course that's what we're talking about, brothers and sisters, and I'm talking to the saved, I'm talking to the redeemed. We all start out with the same gift, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same amazing thing happens to each one of us. Our souls are regenerated. We are given a new lease. We are given Christ-likeness. We are no longer at enmity with God. We are in unity with God. And our whole lives change. And we have this gift, this great value, this mina that he has given us. And we are told, engage in the business of the kingdom. And we talked about what that might look like. But again, we don't want to necessarily be looking at the difference. What we want to notice is the increase. We want to note that both of these faithful believers, faithful servants, had an increase. Now, when we talk about this from a spiritual level, we need to recognize something. That what the Lord is saying here is that I want you to be faithful with what you're given. I want you to be faithful in your circumstance. I want you to be faithful in the opportunities that you are given. Let me just give you an example. Billy Graham could probably preach at a garden party of 100 people and win more souls to Christ than I will win in my entire ministry. Because God used him in such a powerful way. He gave him the ability. He gave him the circumstance. He gave him the opportunity. And divinely made the appointments for those through that man to come to Christ. Hundreds of thousands, probably, of people came to know Jesus, or at least make confessions about Jesus. How many actually stuck, we don't know. But nonetheless, God used him in a powerful way. Now, what does that mean as far as his reward? Will the reward be based on the number of people that he led to Christ? What about people like Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Gerstner or John Edwards or R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur? What about these guys, these brilliant men that God has given such a grasp of Scripture, and they have faithfully used what God has given them, and they have worldwide ministries, and they have impacted so many people and taught so many people about the will of God and the Word of God. Does that mean that their reward will be based on the number of people that have been impacted? Now, on the other hand, you've got a whole bunch of people like me who don't have those resources and don't have those abilities and don't have those circumstances and don't have, for a large degree, I don't have the same opportunities. And when God brings people to be saved, it is his divine divine appointment. Sorry, couldn't get that one out. It's his divine appointment that he brings about. So, in other words, how are we to see this? How are we to see the difference in the increase? And how should we read it? Well, let me explain something to you. Let's put it right back down to where we are. What is important about this passage is not the amount of increase, but rather the difference between the increase and the reward. That's what everybody misses here. It's the difference between the increase and the reward, because that's exactly where we are going to go. Let's go back to the 17th verse. And he said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." To the one who had 5 minas, he says, "You will have authority over 5 cities because you increased the 1 mina by 5. You increased the 1 mina by 10. So therefore, your reward is commensurate or equal to the fruitfulness of your faithfulness, what you did with what you had." Now, I want you to look at it this way. 10 minas is about 3.5-4 years' wages for a minimum wage person. Okay, just calculate that out in your mind, and that was the increase. That is whatever time this servant spent diligently and faithfully utilizing the gift that God had given him, he gained about 3 years' worth of wages. That's a lot. That's really good. But God comes back and gives, or the nobleman, Jesus comes back and gives 10 cities. Now, when he says that I'm going to put you in authority over 10 cities, that doesn't mean that I'm just going to give you more headache, more responsibility. It does in a sense. But it is also the gross national product of those 10 cities. The comparison between the reward and the effort that is done, there's no comparison at all. It's off the charts. In other words, there's no way that we can comprehend the extent of the reward that God has set aside for those who love him. And so that whatever we put into engaging in the kingdom of heaven, the reward is going to be beyond what any of us can even begin to imagine. Brothers and sisters, I told the men yesterday this, we had the same kind of subject at our breakfast, and we were talking about it. I said, I believe that if any of us had the slightest inkling of the kind of reward that God has planned for us, of the rewards of heaven. And I've told you many times, I cannot get my head around the rewards in heaven. I do not know what they look like. I don't know how they're going to come about. The only thing I know is that they're going to be absolutely glorious. And that if any of us recognized the direct correlation between the efforts that we'd put into engaging in the business of the kingdom of God and the reward that we will reap in heaven, we would, for without question, we would spend every waking moment that we had working for the business of the kingdom. Because I don't know what we'll end up with, or any of us, but I can guarantee you that if all you come up with is an extra drachma, if all you came up with was a penny, that your entire life, and I know missionaries that have spent their entire life without leading one person to Christ, and yet they have worked diligently, and they were martyred in the end. You may only show up with a penny, but I'm telling you something, it'll be worth it. That one penny will be worth more than you can possibly imagine. So let me see if I can kind of draw this part of it together. Really, what we should do now is to show you the extraordinary opposite of this. Show you how different it is with the unfaithful servant and with the enemies. But let's stay on the very positive. There's two ways for us to look at this. I like the way that Luke has gone about it. There are two ways for us to look at the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. They're both of them are true. The negative way would be to say, if you don't use your resources, you're going to lose them. And that is very much what the focus of Matthew's version of this was. And I tell you, it breaks my heart when I see people that are so gifted with talents and abilities, and they end up using it for their own good or for the world, to advance in the world, and they're not using those great gifts for the good of the kingdom. And I don't mean in a roundabout way. I mean in a real way, to engage in the business of the kingdom. But Luke is not presenting it that way. Luke is presenting it from an entirely positive way, and what he is saying is that the rewards that you will reap from the work that you put into the kingdom are something that you cannot even comprehend. And so therefore, it is worth doing it. Now, what about the difference in rewards? What about the fact that one person is going to get a lot more reward than the other person? Do you really think there's going to be jealousy in heaven? Do you think you'll covet what someone else has over what you have? None of that. You will be so thrilled because it will be for the glory of God. And you would be happy that God used those people for His glory in a wonderful way. And there won't be any jealousy. You won't have any comparison. So what the parable is teaching you is that God has given you a great gift. He's given you a mina. He's given you the gospel. Okay? He's given you your circumstances. He's given you your abilities. He's given you your opportunities, and He is the one involved with the providence of what He brings to you. Now, your responsibility is completely within that sphere. Your sphere is what God has given you and what He has called you to do. Be faithful within that sphere. Let God be the one that expands the sphere. You don't go out trying to find a bigger sphere. Be faithful in a little. That is exactly what the nobleman said. You have been faithful in such a tiny bit. I am going to reward you beyond what you can even imagine. Like I said, if you had any idea what that was, you would do it. So engaging in the kingdom of the in the business of the kingdom, to engage in the activities that Jesus did, to seek and save the lost, to evangelize, to missions, and in whatever way the Lord leads you to be involved with those different outreach of the church. Secondly, the inreach of the church, to be involved with teaching in some way, to be mentoring somebody, to be passing on the great gift that you have been given to the next generation. And thirdly, to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. I don't know if that hits you as hard as it does me, because there's no way that I can possibly live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And Paul tells us that he's not perfect either, but he says, you can certainly try. That's the business of the kingdom. And if you will engage in that business, I can tell you from the authority of Scripture and the authority of this parable, you will not believe the reward that the Lord has planned for you. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, I know that we're leaving this sort of in the lurch in the middle, but I think that it's best that we just see the positive side here. And the positive is so glorious. It is so wonderful. It is so fantastic to recognize that even our paltry efforts are ones that you are going to reward beyond what we can even imagine. So Lord, we thank you, and we thank you for sharing with us passages like this. Let us all remember that even though you are sovereign and you are the one who brings about your eternal decree, that we are all still responsible. We know that through your grace, the responsibility for our sins have been forgiven, but we are still responsible for the great gift you have given us, living in the sewer that we live in, that we might utilize that gift as you have called us to do. We give you the glory, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.